Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We had a little issue with the YouVersion app. If you follow along on the outlines that we post on your phones, it went live a little late this morning, but it's there now, so you might double check it if you missed it earlier. But today we come to Luke chapter 17. As always, context is king. I would say in all of Scripture, but certainly with the Gospel of Luke, he's always kind of moving things in a sequential order for a reason. We're going to see some principles of discipleship here delivered to his disciples, but it's delivered with the Pharisees listening. And I think that's important because basically, if you remember the conflict with the Pharisees in Luke 16 and really ongoing in the Gospel of Luke, I think the point of this text really is Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be like them. Don't be like the Pharisees. And here's four things that I'm going to emphasize to you that maybe will help you understand that. The four things you might think are a little bit random. They're not so tightly stitched together. But I think if you see them in context as a response to the errors of the Pharisees, I think it'll make a lot more sense. So we'll be talking about principles of discipleship today in light of that. Why don't we begin by reading our text together? If you'll stand with me, let's read Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Verse 7, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?" Verse 9, "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" You may be seated. Now, loosely speaking, I'll kind of give you the bird's eye view of the passage and the four principles. They're fairly simple, I would argue. One, we're going to talk about how you're not supposed to cause others to stumble. We're going to talk about how you should rebuke a sinning brother and then forgive them if they repent. Three, a small amount of faith can accomplish great things. And four, disciples cannot boast before God about their service. That's kind of, again, the big picture, but let's break it down. All right, we start with Jesus kind of addressing this idea on forcing others to stumble. You're not supposed to force others to stumble, but that's kind of the topic. Verses 1 and 2, he said to the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Okay, simply stated, that means we're in a battle. We're in a hard spot. We're all going to be tempted to sin because of our flesh, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We got plenty of enemies, okay? Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So again, the big picture is he's talking to his disciples here. You're in a spiritual battle. Life's going to be hard. And you've got enough enemies, okay? Don't you be the one who makes another person's life unnecessarily hard. Don't be the one who introduces trouble and division and strife and all those things. Because it's already hard enough. We need to be kind to one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to help each other move along the path of holiness. And I believe the mark of being more like Jesus every day. Don't be the one who makes that more difficult than it already is. Okay? Now, clearly by implication, Jesus is saying there are going to be some people like that. There are going to be people who make others stumble. But you notice the way he phrases it, woe to the one through whom they come. Okay? You don't want to be that person. Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. 1 Corinthians 3, kind of the similar topic. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And I would say that's where I see the commonality here. If you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you, how dare you introduce sin to somebody else, encourage someone else to sin, cause someone else to stumble? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Okay, so as the bride of Christ, we should not be causing others to stumble. We should be encouraging one another. And so I think by context, Jesus addressing his disciples is saying you need to be careful how you behave with other people. You need to be an encourager. And I think he's implying again that you're going to be around younger believers, certainly in life. Young believers can be naive. They can be inexperienced. They can be, unstable in their faith in Christ as they've just gotten saved. In many cases, maybe they came to faith in Christ having been trapped in some sin or in some legalism. You don't want to be the person who makes their life more difficult. It's kind of the picture when an alcoholic gets radically saved, you probably shouldn't be the person who invites him to go to the bar for a drink, you know? That's the picture that's being presented. There's a common sense level to this that we should all understand. And yet I believe Jesus really raises the stakes to make sure we're listening. Understand what he says back there in verses 1 and 2. You would be better off dead. That's what it means. A millstone in their culture sometimes weighed several thousand pounds. And he literally says you would be better off having a 2,000 or 3,000 pound stone tied around your neck and you being thrown into the sea than to be the one who causes someone else to spiritually stumble. Do you think he's serious? Okay? The language would say he's deadly serious. Okay? You don't want to be disrupting someone else's journey in Christ. Now, if you need to know, a millstone is what they commonly referred to as the stone that they would tie a donkey or an ox to it, and they would go in circles and move this heavy, heavy stone, and they would grind grain with it. That's what a millstone literally is. It's better there than tied around your neck, okay? That's the point. So friends, we need to take heed, lest by our example, by our words, by our attitudes, or even our neglect of our duty, we do spiritual harm to others. And we could be talking about false teaching, we could be talking about scandalous living, really any actions that cause someone else to stumble or lead them into sin or even eventually apostasy. And I think, in context, it's a reminder that he's telling his disciples that religion is not a private pursuit, but it's a shared family responsibility. We're all in this together. Let's not do harm to a brother. Now, don't misunderstand, the sinner bears responsibility too. We're talking about the one who leads someone to sin. It doesn't mean the person who engages in the sin gets off scot-free either. That's addressed in many other scriptures, but that's not really the context here. So we need to understand that. God does not excuse any sin. You can't blame it on your brother or anybody else, for you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. I think God's perspective on sin is very, very clear. Now, ultimately, I would argue that humility is our best defense in this area. We need to seek to submit to spiritual authority. We need to cozy up to those who are good and godly and let them be an example to us. We need to remain teachable. We need to always seek to identify our own sin and flee from it. We need to pray that we never cause anyone else to stumble by our pride, by our arrogance, or our defensiveness. Okay? So do not force others to stumble. We move on to the second principle for a disciple, though. Now he addresses some issues on forgiveness, verses 3 and 4. And I think it makes sense. What if, say, someone causes you to stumble? Someone gets under your skin. Someone throws you a curveball. Somebody disrupts your life. Someone is guilty of what Jesus just addressed. Well, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, it's interesting how he starts, though. Pay attention to yourselves. That's really, you can render that be on guard or be ever vigilant. But I also think, let's be honest about what the language is saying. Don't start listening to this part of the message and think about somebody else. Pay attention to yourselves. You get it? Okay? I'm not talking about you, and you don't need to be thinking about me or anybody else in the room, okay? Pay attention to yourselves. This is a personal struggle, and I think a lot of this context, there's a greater relevance, you know, to the church and being a part of the bride of the Christ and the family of God, but it's really, really personal here. What if you sin? What if your brother sins against you? How are you supposed to respond? What do you do? And so he starts by emphasizing, pay attention to yourselves. I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to your neighbor or anybody else. We all struggle with sin. And if you're going to sit here and personalize this message and think about what someone else has done to you, you're missing the house cleaning opportunity to check your own heart. Have I sinned? Have I caused another to stumble? Do I need to repent? We need to pay attention to our own walks, our own lives, our own hearts, okay? So he's talking about forgiveness. He starts with something that our culture, I think, struggles with. Rebuke a sinning brother. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Challenge on forgiveness here actually starts with this subject that I think, again, we struggle with as much as sin. Sin cannot be overlooked. It has to be rebuked in that sense so that repentance and restoration can occur. And you know, I don't want to do a deep dive into this. One, I do believe just our culture has redefined what sin is. So it's really hard to call anybody out for any sin because it's like, well, that's not really wrong. I don't believe in the Bible. You know, you don't understand how I feel. You don't know what my father did. We've got a million excuses for sin. And what it does is it gets us out of responsibility for it so that no one ever repents of sin because no one's ever actually committed any sin. Okay, so this is a tough passage because we've jettisoned the idea of being responsible for our own behavior. All right, you understand? We're teaching from left field to our culture. It makes it very, very hard. All right, but the scripture is very plain. There is sin. Now, there's also the level of lots of us are passive aggressive folks. Pay attention to yourselves, okay? You know, just keep listening. Sometimes what makes us feel best when someone sins against us or hurts our feelings is to just soul up, swallow it, walk off and vent to everybody else or vent to somebody else or do something. But we're never going to talk to them about how they wounded us. You understand? That's unbiblical. What he's saying is if someone sins against you, you need to go talk to them. You need to go have a conversation. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, I'm meddling like with marriage. Has your spouse ever hurt your feelings? And you're not going to tell them. You would just rather spend about 7 days being passive aggressive and making them miserable. Anybody following me on this? I've had people, you know, this isn't my marriage. This is, you know, this is people I counsel, you know. Pay attention to yourselves, you know. Now, everybody struggles more or less with that, I would suspect. Sometimes it actually makes you feel better, even though you're really making yourself more miserable, not to have the hard conversation. Have the conversation. Now, here's the other reason why this is tough. Most of us, if we're being honest, pay attention to yourselves, will admit that I have one standard for me, say down here, and I have a whole different standard for everybody else. Like, I get angry about something, but it's not really a big deal. You get angry about it, and it's, you know, God save the queen. That's a bad phrase to use right now. Clear that out of my head, you know. But you know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, you can't possibly act like that, and yet I just did, and it didn't register to me that my behavior was wrong, but goodness gracious, I'm really upset because you did it. Okay, that's most of us are guilty of that as well. Again, I'm not pay attention to yourselves. I'm not trying to meddle, not pointing anybody out. I'm simply saying these are the blind spots and the issues we have when it comes to being able to identify sin in our own life and in the hearts of others. And we don't see our own pride, we don't see our own anger, but we're revolted by it in everybody else. Yet we're commanded by Christ to be ready to rebuke others so that they can get right spiritually with the Father. That's a part of the process too. Most of us want to rebuke people because we want revenge. If your motive in rebuking someone is to get satisfaction or revenge, you're not ready to rebuke them. Your motivation needs to be to help them be restored in their relationship, first with God, and then, yeah, maybe with you or maybe with a brother. But if it's retribution, you don't need to have the conversation yet. It's all just a part of being in the family of God, and it's all things that we tend to neglect. Sometimes we don't rebuke somebody because we're not sure we're right. You ever hesitated because you couldn't get out of your own way? You know, maybe I'm responsible. It's easy to come up with a million reasons not to do this. Sometimes just because we don't do conflict well. But true biblical love calls for confrontation for the sake of the guilty one to help move them toward repentance. It's biblical. Now, sometimes it doesn't work well. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, had nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There's a point where it's not working, and the church is encouraged to just cut somebody loose, okay? But it always has to be done with balance. Galatians 6:1. This whole sentiment just distilled down. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, if they've sinned, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Pay attention to yourselves. What he's done, you may have already done. So always make sure you approach this with grace, all right? Now, again, we struggle with this. And some of us, we confront and we never forgive. We know that's true, too. That's not where Jesus stops, though. It says, forgive a repentant brother. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Well, some people do that really well, but they don't take the next step. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, again, there's very personal tilt to this. And I think the sin listed, Christ here, his own word says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day. So this is personal, okay? It's something that's been done against an individual. And this is where we have to be honest. If you commit sexual sin against your spouse, you commit adultery, I don't have any power to forgive that. Now, I mean, I could take up an offense, which would be unbiblical, and I can get meddlesome and get right in the middle. But the reality is, that's between you and the person you wounded. It's ultimately everything, all sins between you and God, okay? King David has given us that model. We've looked at that in the past. It's between you and God. But when you wound somebody else, I can't come along and go, well, you need to forgive them. No. You as an individual, when you're sinned against, you're the one that has to come up with a way to follow this biblical model and walk through this. It's very personal, okay? It's not somebody else's place. It's talking about an issue between brothers. When our brother sins against us, we are to confront them. And when they repent, we're to forgive them. Now, again, if no one ever sins, if no one's ever guilty of anything, there can be no repentance. So there can be no restoration, biblically speaking, all right? But what he's saying clearly is when they sin against you, you confront them. And if they authentically repent, you are to forgive them. And forgive them, and forgive them, and forgive. Anybody know anybody who repeats the same mistake over and over and over again in their life? And yet, let's be honest, maybe from afar, because they're not hurting you when they do it. You go, well, they're a good person. You're going to have to let it go, you know? Forgive them. Get over it. Well, if they honestly repent, Jesus says, forgive them over and over and over again. In Judaism at this time, 3 times was an amazing standard of forgiveness and grace. And I guess they were getting ready to play baseball, you know, 3 strikes, and then after that, you're out, okay? They give you 3, all right? But Jesus, when he says 7 times, 7 is the number of completion to the Jews and in Scripture. What it really means is it means perfection. It means complete. Over and over and over again. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for effect. What is pictured is that we should offer someone full, complete forgiveness and just keep on forgiving. Now, see, this is where we got to be honest. There's plenty of other scriptures to give us balance here. If someone fakes their repentance, if they lie about it, if they're not sincerely repentful, you're going to get burned if you keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, okay? God doesn't call you to continually placate the sinner who never really repents and put yourself right back in their power to do you greater harm, Okay, that's not biblical either. It's not what we're talking about. We don't have time to address all that. We're not called to be stupid or reckless, though. Okay, we don't willfully expose ourselves to harm. If someone sincerely repents, though, you don't have to worry about that. Okay, they've repented. They're asking for your forgiveness, and God says you need to grant it. And understand something, forgiveness is really, really important to God. I would argue it's one of the things that we least understand about how good God really is. Now, we don't have time to explore all these things because this is not really the point of the message, but John MacArthur has kind of distilled down why is forgiveness crucial to God. He just lists 8 very clear things that I just want to walk through very quickly. Again, this is not the point of the message, so we're not going to camp out here, but forgiveness is important to God, one, because it's the most godlike act a person can do. You want to be like God? Forgive somebody who's harmed you, sinned against you. Now, understand, see, God models this for us, though. God doesn't forgive the person who doesn't repent. It takes biblical repentance to be forgiven, all right? That's the model, though. So if you want to be like God, learn how to forgive. Two, Christians should remember that whoever offends them has necessarily offended God more. It's true. Any sin against you, trust me, it hurts God a lot more than it hurts us. You may say it's personal. You do not understand the holiness of God if you don't understand that all sin harms him. It harms him so much so that he had to sacrifice his own son to redeem us from the curse of sin. 3, those who fail to forgive will not enjoy the love of other Christians. Lack of forgiveness disrupts fellowship. Okay, if you just burr up on people and you never forgive, you never forget, you're going to be an unpleasant person to be around, and it'll affect your relationship with others. 4, failing to forgive leads to divine chastening. Here's the reality. If someone harms you and repents and you don't forgive them, you're going to be disciplined by God. You can count on it. It's the way he works with his children. Okay, 5, those who fail to forgive will not be forgiven. That's a principle throughout Scripture. God's going to forgive like you choose to forgive. Be careful. 6, failing to forgive renders a person unfit for worship. It makes it impossible, again, to have intimacy with other people, but also with God. There's a distance, there's a wall, there's a barrier. Lack of forgiveness destroys people's lives. 7, because ultimately it's sin, by the way. 7, failure to forgive usurps God's authority. Revenge is the Lord's. God doesn't need you to take care of that other person. If they've authentically sinned and they're refusing to repent, they're going to be miserable. Let God take care of it. Now, I'm saying all this like I've mastered this, okay? Pay attention to yourselves, all right? These are truths. We know they to be true. We have a hard time living in this truth sometimes, don't we? No one's ever wounded anyone in here, so I guess, you know, it's pretty easy. So last thing, this may be the hardest to swallow, but it's true. Offenses against believers are the trials that perfect them. You're never more like Jesus when you're persecuted for something you haven't done wrong. You want to be like Jesus? Well, there's a chance God will have you be persecuted when you've done nothing wrong. It sharpens us. It makes us understand the sacrifice of Christ. There's just so much there. Now, anybody want to sign up to have somebody sin against them and never want to repent? I mean, I don't think we could form a line if we tried this morning. But we need to remember that God uses these things for our own good. Now, we don't have time to break all that down. That would be quite the sermon for another day. But there's a lot here about our own wicked hearts, our sin, the grace of God, how we should rightly relate to other believers. And this is one of those rare times in Scripture where I think the disciples were actually listening to Jesus. We give them a hard time because prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like most things right over their heads, okay? But Jesus says just talk to them about don't force others to stumble. When someone sins against you, forgive them and look at their response. It moves to this discussion on faith. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, see, it's easy. You come to this and you go, well, there's a disconnect. We go from forgiving somebody 7 times 7 and all that stuff and to them talking about faith in their prayer life. No, 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 no. They're saying, Lord, we don't think we can possibly be that kind to another brother. You want us to forgive someone who just systematically sins against us and repents, and you want us to be perfect in forgiveness? You're going to have to help us. That's what I believe the context of the passage demands. And I don't know about you, but I know what they're saying. Okay? And again, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. They didn't have the completed Word of God. They weren't looking back on the cross, and they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Can you imagine how hard it would have been at that point in time to even fathom the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is teaching? So they say, increase our faith. Help us. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's fascinating to me that we read all this, we come to this, we lift this text out of context, and we go, this is what God says about prayer. You know, if you want to make a mountain move, you can make a mountain move. What's the context? If you're having a hard time forgiving a brother or sister in Christ who've sinned against you and asked you to forgive them after authentic repentance, God says, I can supply that. I can do that for you. You can trust me. All right. Anyway, let's break it down. I think it's pretty clear that we see the request. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I love what Spurgeon has said about this. They went to the strong for strength. It's idle to go elsewhere. If you're having a hard time forgiving, you can go to a lot of different sources, but I'd say go to Jesus. He's the best source. They understood that they would need supernatural strength to fulfill the first four verses that we just studied. And don't forget, all on forgiveness. Again, Spirit hadn't yet come. So this is a hard thing for them to imagine. It's still hard. Okay? Mark 11, 22 through 25. They'd heard this before. It's the same context, though. We love to pull these things about faith and prayer out and disconnect them from forgiveness, but they're all connected. Listen to this. Jesus answered them in Mark 11, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You want to be a prayer warrior? You want supernatural strength? You need to clear your accounts with all the people in your life. That's what it seems to be teaching to me. So it's right for them to equate forgiveness with faith. And according to Scripture, people of faith are forgivers, like Abraham with Lot, Joseph with his brothers, Moses with Aaron and Miriam when they betrayed him, David with King Saul trying to kill him. People of faith are forgivers. The problem is that I do think the disciples, much like us, they wanted a magic formula here. They wanted a quickie prayer that they could pray and God to just take care of everything, and that's not going to happen. And I think in our culture, maybe our greatest struggle is we want forgiveness without repentance. We want to just let things go and wave a magic wand and let people off the hook, even though they're not willing to admit they've done wrong yet. So look at the reply. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Again, this is hyperbole. Language or examples given for exaggerated effect. It's like the saying involving a camel passing through the eye of a needle. It's an idiom that implies impossibility. So can believers really move mountains or banish trees to the sea? I would argue that's not the point at all. I believe when reconciled with Scripture, Christ's point is this. Don't worry about the quantity of your faith when it comes to forgiveness. Quantity doesn't matter. Faith can be weaker or stronger. The crucial matter in faith is what is its object. You don't need more faith. You just need the right kind of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in God and the power of the Spirit of God. And if you want to be a forgiver and you want to live rightly, you're going to have to surrender your life to Christ and let Him be the supernatural power in your life. The disciples, they're growing in authentic faith at this time. It explodes after Pentecost, and it was proven in their evangelism, their preaching, and their perseverance. James 1, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You can't necessarily move mountains, but if you love Jesus and pray for the ability to forgive, I believe in context I can say this, it'll be granted. You can trust that. Now, let's be honest. It may not be easy. It may not happen overnight. And it may feel like the power comes and goes. You know, you may think you've gotten over something and something happens and you're right back in the flesh again. That doesn't mean the process is not still working. It just takes time. And we need to trust God with this. And we need to trust that God can and will move on our behalf. Because you don't want to be trapped in unforgiveness. It's a miserable place. So exercise the faith you have in Jesus. And like the disciples, we see later on in the New Testament, they did this pretty well. They weren't angry with their enemies. They shared the gospel with people that hated them. They began to pass these kinds of tests, and God used them, and God blessed them. And you know what happens to people who get used and blessed? And, well, I don't know about you, but lots of times what we see in the world is that people who get used and blessed and are effective and successful, their heads begin to swell. The Pharisees were pretty guilty of this. They loved being honored. And so I think the next thing makes complete sense in this context. If you do well and you're faithful, what are you supposed to think? Listen to verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy slaves. We've only done what was our duty. I see this as a direct warning against pride and presumption. Say hypothetically, you do everything listed in verses 1 through 6 really, really well. You know, you never cause anybody else to stumble. You are good at gracefully rebuking a sinner and then forgiving them when they repent. You've got faith. Your prayer life is vibrant. God is moving on your behalf. You do all of that. Does God owe you something? No, the answer is no. The answer is no. Does he owe you blessing? Does he owe you prosperity, a double portion? Well, the Pharisees and Joel Osteen would say yes. But I'm just being honest with you, church. Jesus does not say that. Okay? And this, well, we need to pay attention to yourselves, okay? Listen to what he's saying here. He's talking about the required action. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, I don't believe in context Jesus is saying, you're all the owners or the managers and everyone else is your servant. No, I think he's saying, I believe he's implying, understand how I think, because I'm the master, I'm the Lord, he's the creator of the universe, okay? And if you were in my shoes and you had a servant, how would you treat them? Now, remember this, their culture's view of a servant or a slave is a lot different than our context. It's much closer to an employee than it is to our nation's horrible history with slavery, okay? So kind of don't think modernized, think back then. All right. No one in their culture would have treated a servant like Jesus hypothetically details. This is not how you treat an employee. The servant serves. It's just the role. It's the expectation. And so the implication, I believe, is that we should serve God and we should understand it as our duty. That's what he's saying, okay? We need to get in our lane. We need to stay in our lane. We need to be under authority, both God and maybe church authority, civil authority, whatever it may be, and you do the right thing the right way because it's what's expected of you. Now, I know this is not how our culture likes to look at it, but it's what Jesus is saying. Yes, we live in an age of unions and personal rights and ultra self-esteem. I get it. We're so self-possessed and myopic that we can easily forget that what Jesus is describing here is the standard for his disciples. And he's saying it in rebuke of a group of people who weren't doing it the right way. If anything, I think the Pharisees lived like our culture tells us to live today. You seek adulation, you live off of pride, you live off of power. When you get into authority, you treat everybody else like they're dirt on your feet, and you just keep climbing the rudder to the top. And Jesus says, not so for my servants. And he presses the point home, lest we forget it, I believe, or become like the arrogant Pharisees, the required attitude. So you also, see, pay attention to yourselves. Here he goes again. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty. Whew. Where's that in American culture today? I mean, where's that? Let's be honest. Where's that in the church? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. If that doesn't clean your clock just a little bit, you're not paying much attention to yourself. It's good truth, though. It's therapeutic. See, truth both burns and purifies. This is not encouraging us, by the way, to be rude or inconsiderate to our employees. That's not the point of the passage. Don't pull that out of it. But it's just bluntly reminding us that God actually owes us nothing. And we owe him everything. I know that's not everyone's worldview. I know that's not what everyone believes. But what I'm telling you is, it's truth. It's really good theology. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, seriously, I'm asking the question. Paul asked it first. What do you have that you did not first receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's some cutting stuff right there, church. It'll meddle with your life just a little bit. All of our love, strength, time, and faithful service belong to the Lord. And yet he's given to us first purely out of grace. Never, ever forget it. Now, here's the reality. We say this often, but I hope it sinks in. None of us want what we deserve in life. We don't. Because we're all sinners. We all struggle with sin, see? And none of us want what we deserve. Now, thankfully, see, that's not the standard by which God deals with us. The gospel standard is not justice. It is grace. And we should rejoice in that. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's forgiveness. That's biblical forgiveness as modeled right here in this passage that Jesus talked about. We should be able to forgive because Christ first forgave us. Over and over and over again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve esteem. None of us deserve wealth. None of us deserve to be happily married. None of us deserve families. None of us deserve food on the table and a roof over our heads. If you think that way, you're missing the point. Everything you have is a gift from God. If you got what you deserved, you would be the lowest of the low, the farthest from the far. But we don't like to think that way, so we live our lives kicking ourselves and complaining about how bad we got it. And the reality is, down through eons of history, most people would have sacrificed everything they had to have almost anything in common with most of us in this room. And I don't just mean physically and materially, I mean spiritually speaking. There's billions of people at this point in the pits of hell, desperate for a chance to have a do-over and to be living like you and I. So let me ask the question. Jesus has paid the debt. He's opened the door, but you've got to walk through it. Have you ever been forgiven of your sins? Have you repented of your sins and allowed Jesus Christ and his shed blood to redeem you? Have you placed faith in his sacrifice? Have you trusted in him? Friends, salvation is so, so easy. It costs you nothing and it cost him everything. And then on the backside of salvation, this message is necessary. We need to be mindful, of course, that we owe him everything. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We love to exalt ourselves, but that's not our jobs. The servant should not become the master. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And yes, the good news is there will be eternal rewards for the faithful servant. You may be a stepping stone all the rest of your life. You may be the lowest of the low, the most menial jobs, whatever it may be. But if that's what God calls you to do, I would say do it, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. God will make it right. But never, ever fall prey to pride and begin to think that God owes you something. We serve God because he is so, so good, and our service is our duty. It's the very least of what we owe him, because there's a great debt we cannot repay, and he does not expect us to try. And that's so beautiful. So as our musicians come, let me finish with this. In context, he does reasonably, as we've studied, expect a few things from us. He expects us to avoid making others stumble. He expects us to forgive others. He expects us to have faith in him, and he expects us to faithfully serve him. How are we doing, church? Pay attention to yourselves. Let's stand and respond to him.